Strategic Christian Services is pleased to present Creating Wealth, Training Families to Build Dynasties. This message is entitled, Building Spiritual and Organizational Dynasties, with Dennis Peacock.
Father, we do thank you for humor, which you are the author of. We thank you that in the midst of all the things that are of such import, that there is life and joy and humor, and there's fellowship, which is the sweetness of life. Father, focus us now, refocus us back to what it is you want to say to us in terms of confrontation and change and illumination, of seeing more clearly what it is you are after in our lives and what it is you want us to work towards and to leave behind. We bless you, Father, we bless you. We worship you. We know that worship really is blessing you. It's our affirmation and our commitment to you. And we reaffirm that you are the source of all life and the source of all that is good. And we reaffirm that we know that you are committed to us and that you love us. And you've revealed that in Christ. Holy Spirit, work with us now. In Christ's name we ask. Amen. Well, I appreciated Ron. And how many of you besides me sometimes find that kind of stuff hard work? But you know why we do it? You say, oh, shucks, I can do that at home. Problem is you don't. And if we were going to talk longer in that way, which we are not, we would talk about the difference between teaching and training. Because the disease that we have, and again, it's a question of balance, the Greco-European, whatever way we want to describe Western rationalism, is very, very strong on teaching and very, very weak on training. One of the major reasons why our brains get filled with concepts that we don't live out because we do not have the mechanisms in place, or we're not using those mechanisms in terms of training the people. Some of you have heard me talk about that. Some years ago, when we were on this sabbatical that we took, and numbers of you have heard me talk about this, the Holy Spirit challenged me on the way that I teach. He said, you would never teach in the natural realm the way you teach in the spirit. And you think about that. I mean, those of you that ever coached or taught basketball or baseball or music, can you imagine having a driver's ed? We're going to have a driver's ed class, and we're going to spend 16 weeks studying the manual, watching films, driving simulators. Well, let's don't even say we drive simulators. Let's study, get all the information we can. How many of you would like to go driving with somebody who did 16 weeks of theory? And yet that's exactly what we do in the body of Christ all the time. We just deal with theory, theory, theory. We have no supervision, no demonstration, no assignments with oversight. So I am very, very appreciative of what Ron brings to us, because what he does is he challenges us to take the information and run it back against ourselves and say, okay, what do these questions elicit? What do they draw out of me that the information, the concepts, wants drawn out? So anyway, I appreciate all that. If you would turn in your notes, we're going to talk now. I want to share for a little while. I want to talk about building spiritual and organizational dynasties. Building spiritual and organizational dynasties. And if you would turn to Genesis 11 with me, because our first question in the outline is this organization sovereignly ordained by God, or is it just man's thing? Now, all of us are aware that the family unit is under attack, but how many of you, knowing that that's not a statement that we can rest on our laurels or not do anything, the family unit is not in ultimate danger. Why is the family unit not in ultimate danger? Because God ordained it. And whatever God has ordained, He who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord will have them in derision. Psalm 2. Whatever conspiracies, self-conscious or by accident, are leveled against what God has ordained, will come to naught. But they will come to naught because God will stir people up to do something about it, which is the difference between a sovereign God who intervenes in history through His people and someone who has taken a fatalist point of view that God somehow makes things happen without using His agents, which are His people. But the family is not a question. We know that that is ordained of God. Any family is ordained of God. But the question is, what about, and we know the church is ordained of God. But it's a little trickier. Were this a meeting of pastors, we would have to get into a discussion that would make some pastors quite uncomfortable, but we'd need to have it. And that is, did God issue a building permit for that church to be built, or was it built out of human zeal? Because my report to you is my expedition in terms of what I see is I've seen numbers of churches that appear to have been birthed more out of people's ministry ambition than ever actually receiving a building permit from God. So even the church, even though it's an institution ordained by God, just because you have a church does not necessarily mean that it was birthed in a building permit and it could have been built by just human zeal. Now, when we talk about businesses, let me come back to that, because the business thing is the tougher side. When we talk about nations, let's go all the way to the biggest social unit. We know that nations are ordained by God, because the Scripture tells us in Acts 17:26 that God is the author of the nations. He has ordained the nations, and He has established the exact geographical boundaries of those nations, as well as the longevity of that ethnic group in terms of how long that ethnic group, whether it's a diverse melting pot, if you will, like the United States, or a nation that is more ethnically pure, that is, there are not that many other ethnic groups that form a part of that nation, that God has ordained how long those nations will exist and the amount of influence that they will have. Now, one of the great challenges that we are seeing now, we've just experienced that since the Berlin Wall came down, is that men are constantly re-engineering the borders of nations, and God goes and unengineers them because He has borders that He has ordained, and in the long run, God wins. How many of you know in the long run, God wins? Okay? So there's a lot of geopolitical stuff going on and a lot more to happen. But when we come to the business realm, because businesses per se are not addressed that much, although there's more about stewardship in the New Testament than any other topic that Jesus talked on. Stewardship is a main event in the Scripture. We don't have many exact Scriptures dealing with businesses, except that they're legitimized by the fact that Jesus never speaks against them and often uses them as examples to illustrate something in the kingdom. But in Genesis 11, we come to a project which is known as the Tower of Babel, and we're all pretty much aware of what happened there. It says the whole earth used the same language and the same words. Now, why does the Holy Spirit illustrate what appears to be a redundancy when He says the same language and the same words? I believe because He's making a point. The point is they didn't just all speak the same language, but their words meant the same things to everybody who used that language. How many of you know that one of the great problems we have today in the United States of America is our words do not mean the same thing to the people groups? And we talk about the fact that English is a living language, That is, it's changing and in transition. But if you want to see a divided people, don't look for a people who are not, say, speaking English, but in the context of English, the words of English mean vastly different things. And I know this room is filled with leaders, and if we were going to go off in this direction, we would talk about the necessity of making sure that certainly the key people in your organization, if not the entire organization itself, that the words meant the same thing to everybody who was using those words. Because we do not communicate with each other because we're saying the same word, but we have very different understandings about what those words mean. And if we were to try and evaluate the dollar figure of inefficiency that is a result of not having the same meaning of words, I'm sure it would go far, far beyond absenteeism, drug abuse, you know, take whatever chronic problems we have in the economy, the fact that we're not communicating would be square one. So this is a group of people who not only have the same language, but the words, the concepts meant the same thing. And they said to one another in verse 3, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they used the brick for stone and tar for mortar. And verse 4 is what we're after. And they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city, a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name, lest we be scattered over the face of the whole earth. Now, the end of that, and Ron and I have talked about this because this is a very pivotal chapter, we see the motivation of this organization is fear. They were motivated to build something for themselves because they were afraid that they would be dispersed. They had a unity, and they were afraid that they were going to lose the unity. And some very intelligent people, whether they were demonically inspired in their intelligence. How many of you know that all human intelligence is not just human intelligence? They were probably, and now we get into principalities and powers when we start talking on that. We're not talking about alcohol demons. We're talking about demonic forces that totally control the ideology of a whole ethnic group. And every ethnic group has powers that operate against that ethnic group. But this group is being spurred by the reality that the way to keep their unity is to do a joint project. Apparently, some people in here were bright enough to figure out that it is working together that unifies people. And we wonder, why don't we have more unity? It's because we are not working together the way God wants us to work together, because it's in the process of working together that we are forced to come to the same language and the same meaning with our words. Because if we don't have the same language and the same meaning, we are continually at odds, continually in friction, and whatever our projects are, don't get done. So the moment you begin to see things in the Spirit, language becomes as pivotal in the building of your organization as anything else. Language in its own way is far, far more important than the product or even the pricing. If we got into an economic discussion, price sensitivity is a long ways from the most important thing. Those are relatively superficial concepts. Demand elasticity and all that kind of good stuff, that's not really the issue. The real issue is there word or language unity within the organization? And somebody or some group in this thing understood that the only way to keep whatever unity and language authenticity they had was to do a big project together. So they were doing that out of fear. Now, how many of you know anything that you do out of fear will not be able to sustain itself in the long run unless that attitude is completely changed? Fear is not an attitude that you can build on. You may start out in fear, but you're going to end up in something else if the organization or if the life is going to go where it needs to go. Now, the result of that fear is self-centeredness. Let us build something for ourselves. Let us build something that carries our name. So when we ask ourselves the question, and by the way, everybody in here has got to wrestle with this, is the organization that I am building or is the organization that I am a part of in the context of the inheritance of the heart and generational transfer, is it an organization that God wants to perpetuate? Because if the organization is built by man and for man and for man's glory, God does not want to necessarily perpetuate that unless He has another thing that He is using that organization to do. Okay? So this is not an academic question. Can you hear? This is not an academic question. This is about your life. Are you giving yourself to something that God wants to go into a multi-generational life? So it's not academic. This is, as we say, as serious as a heart attack. This question is an ultimate question. Am I stuck in what Solomon called vanity and vexation of spirit, giving myself to something that God is not going to honor in any event? In which case, if you were to come to that conclusion, the wisest thing you could do is ask God to transition you out of what you're doing and get you into something that you know God does want to traverse generations, to go across generations, whether it's a church or a business or whatever. So the answer to the first question is, how do we know whether or not the things that we are giving ourselves to as organizations are from God or not, is to press God to discern, is this organization for the glory of man or is this organization for the glory of God? And how am I going to serve it if I can serve it, if I discern that it is primarily for man? Now, that brings the question or the example to, we could do a lot more, numbers more, but of Joseph and Daniel. Because Joseph and Daniel serve as very good examples of men who ruled in other men's houses and in other men's nations, which were anything but ordained for the glory of God, and yet God, in the context of the Acts 17:26 scripture, that God has ordained the nations and the length of their days and exact habitation of their borders and that kind of thing, it's clear that in that ultimate sense, those nations were serving the purposes of God in history. And instead of being either revolutionaries or dissidents, which Joseph could easily have been, and Daniel certainly easily could have been, they discerned that God had a purpose in those nations, and they gave themselves to whatever discernible purposes they could in the context of something that was not a godly organization. But they could not do that until they were in a position of faith. Now, one of the things that we talk about, and this is in the first year of the business school, we talk about the fact that if you're not in faith where you're working, you are in a degree of sin. Because whatever is not of faith is sin. If you're doing what you're doing because it's lucrative or a good occupation or it seemed like a good idea when you went to college or your parents did it and they made money at it or somebody recommended that you go into that field, if that's the ground upon which you are laboring and you're a believer, you've got a real problem. And if you're not yet in a crisis, let me push you into a crisis. You should be in a crisis. Because the crisis is, if I am not doing what I'm doing by faith, that is, I know God has called me to do this, rather than simply natural reasoning or the fact that you make good money doing this, because there's no way you can partner with God in anything that you're not absolutely sure God is in. And again, that's not an academic question. We're talking about your life. When Ron was talking about honoring banquets at the end of your life or epitaphs, he could have done that exercise around what would you like your epitaph to be. I mean, that is our life. The last thing in the world you want to say was, well, he made $2 million, but he never really worked with God. Well, she never really worked with God. We all want to die knowing that we have worked with God in the assignment that He gave us to do, or the assignments. So Joseph and Daniel are classic examples of men who discern God's purpose in the organization that they were a part of and rose to a place of eminence in their management and rulership in those situations. Now, the third question arising is, how do we discern God's purposes for the organization? And again, this is a critical issue because whether we're talking about our family has wrestled and is wrestling with the question of what is the basic DNA in the spirit of our family? God is the author of DNA. He's the one that determines the essence of what He wants an individual, a family, or an organization, a church, to be. What is the essence of God's life or God's message in your family? Now, you can't get answers to these kinds of questions at 130 miles an hour lifestyle. God will not be apprehended at 130 miles an hour. He resists us at that speed. Because to release those kinds of answers would be to feed something He does not want to feed. Now, that isn't that we can't be very busy. We can be very busy, but we have to have God in the middle of the busyness and God in times of silence, which means we have to turn the television off, the radio off, your Christian music off. You got to turn the whole thing, shut the whole thing down, and sit quietly before God until He speaks. And we Americans are very, very poor at that. I remember the first time I heard Richard Wurmbrand, Jan and I went to hear him in a Presbyterian church in 1969. And Richard Wurmbrand, who I trust most of you are aware of, he was talking about how God met him in his, I don't know how many years, it's been too long, it was like, he was in prison like 11 or 14 years, but there was a period where he was in solitary confinement. I know it was longer than a year. I think it was 3 years. He didn't see anybody or talk to anybody for 3 years. And he talked about what 3 years of silence did to his soul. I can't imagine what 3 years of silence would do to our souls. But it was very, very evident that it had dug an incredible well in that man because he was not wasting his time. And he talked about how God spoke to him and changed him. And how many of you think that in maybe 3 years of silence, you would discover the things that are most important to you? Now, we have to be wrestling with the question of our DNA. What is the message that God is trying to produce in our life? And what is the message that He is trying to produce in our family? And what is the message He is trying to produce in a business? Because the business, if God is in it, is not about the product, it is about the message. Because the product is going to end when the Lord returns. But the message will not end because the message is eternal. The message of our life crosses death. One of the really good ways to begin to enter into this conversation with God is to get back into 1 Corinthians 3, 9 to 15, where Paul talks about how fire is going to test all things and what will get across the fire. And you start asking yourself these kinds of questions. What in what I am doing is going to go beyond my death? See, one of the things that I saw, and I'm trying to do it, and I don't, God knows how well, is I want to be about eternal labor now. One of the most destructive ideas in contemporary Christendom is the idea that you cannot begin permanent work until you die. You see, when you were born again, you entered the kingdom of God, you entered the eternal dimension, even though you're living in temporal time. But if you're on your game, God wants to start you on your eternal work now. And it's the eternal work that I want to be working on now. And I want to see what won't go through the fire and what will go through the fire, and increasingly put more of my time into eternal work and less time into temporal work. Now, that's being done in the midst of what looks to everybody else, unless they have discernment, like normal stuff. But it isn't normal stuff. It's permanent. If you can see, if you have eyes to see. See, I think that's what Jesus was talking about when he said, I only work where I see Father working. He'd say, I see Father doing something permanent here. Kaboom, he's on it. This is all temporal. Choom, he's on that. He sees, he discerns, because when you walk in permanent work, you can see who else is in it. Takes one to know one. Once your discernment begins to operate in this realm, you can see when God is doing something permanent in somebody. Which is why He didn't heal everybody. Because the healing was not related to a permanent work. See, one of the questions we have, why isn't everybody healed? It isn't because God loves those less who don't get healed. It's because there is something that is not involved in the permanency of what God is working in their life that He permits them to stay unhealed. The work is selective relative to its permanence. And God works on permanent things. So then the question becomes, okay, what is the message that God is after in this organization? Now that obviously is critical for local churches. Every local church, like every family, like every business, because He's the author of the multiple snowflake, no snowflakes are the same, no fingerprints are the same. Everything, the principle of individuality is everything that God makes has a specific identity that He has put into it. And our job is to discover what that is. And you say, Dennis, that's too much hard work. That's too much work. That one is going to take too much soul searching, too much silence, too much weird other stop the train, I want to get off reality. And my response is, well, you can either pay now or pay later, but you will pay. You either pay now by investing the time to discover what Father's DNA is for what you're about, or you can spend the time crying about it later when we get out of this flesh and realize we missed it. I don't think God is going to, if we miss it, I don't think we're going to get over it, presto change. I think God's going to let us stew in it a little bit. We need to stew in it a little bit. Because it's a statement of God deepening who we are and deepening our fervor that we only do whatever we see Father doing. And once you understand that that's what God is after in the inheritance of our heart, that is not because He wants to punish us. See, we hear that as, why would a loving God punish me and let me stew in something really that painful for a while if He loves me? And the answer is because He loves you. That's why. Because He wants the message so creased into your soul that it'll never go away. That out of that pain will come a fervor for Him that would not be there if He superficially just made it all go away. Can you hear what I'm saying? Because love is for the long run. Now there's another verse I want to look at here in Acts. I'll just read it to you. It's again very oft quoted once we get into this whole thing of generational transfer and inheritance of the heart stuff. It's Acts 13:36, and it says, for David, King David, after he had served the purposes of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. I have a little note in my Bible that goes back here to Acts 13:25, and it says, while John, I love this, while John was completing his course, he kept saying, who do you suppose that I am? Don't you love that? Boy, you talk about the sovereignty of God. John the Baptist, while John was completing his course, what's your course? If you have any self-awareness, of what your course is. And if you're not wrestling with your course, why are you not wrestling with your course? I mean, what could be more important than God's course for your life? What could be more important than that? David was serving God's purposes for his generation. Now that brings us to the question of, Adam talked about it, you know, relative to Adam, there's lots of differences between Adam and I, and Jan and I. My generation, lots of you identify with, we are, relative to a lot of stuff, we're like pioneers and street fighters. When I look at the next generation and Adam's generation and those of you in that generation that have been spared a lot of the dumb stuff we did, I am very scarred, very, you know, if you could see me in the spirit, my nose is broken and got cauliflower ears and, you know, I feel like I'm pretty beat up. You don't get that off this next generation. And you're not supposed to, because they're not supposed to go through what we had to go through to get where we are. The purpose, I believe, of in the spirit of our generation is to pioneer some concepts or recover some truth that has been lost for a long time. And to get that stuff is expensive. And there's casualties in it. And there's been a lot of casualties in this, and there'll be more. The question then is, okay, and I know Adam's generation, and numbers of you here in Adam's generation, your question is, okay, what is God's purpose in where we get the baton? What is it we are supposed to do with the baton? Now, you'll get this from Jan. Jan is very, very practical. I'm the off in the clouds. Jan is, yeah, but will it fly, Orville? See? Brothers, how many of you can identify you've spun the dream? The question is asked, and you say, well, now you just be quiet here. You're quenching my faith. Okay? Men are the dreamers. Women say, will it fly, Orville? Not always, but a lot of times. Now, our sense of what SCS is about, this is the organization that is sponsoring this thing, and our sense of our ministry is we are calling to men and women who are leading and are going to lead, because this thing is going to go through massive change. Jesus is not going to rescue us from this massive change, because He is not interested in our comfort. He is interested in raising up a witness on this planet that testifies to who He is in a space-time world. I know that may shock people when I say it, it offends them because it deals with lots of other theological questions, but the issue is not our pleasure or our convenience. That God is not interested in that, because pleasure and convenience are short-term concepts. What God is interested is in a historical witness that is a testimony to who He is and what He is able to do both in history and in eternity. And in the world's hour of greatest need, why would God take the only thing that can address the world's greatest need off the picture? You see, one of my questions, and I dare not divert in this, but one of my questions is, when we talk about the so-called Great Tribulation and how to interpret that, how much sense does it make? Here we get into presuppositions. How much sense does it make for God to punish the world for 3.5 years if He's going to be punishing those same people for eternity? Duh. I mean, that's really a heck of a... Boy, maybe it's a Braxton Hicks. Maybe it's a warm-up. Maybe God needs to get in shape, you know, to... If He's going to get into eternal punishment, He kind of... You know, all right, wake up, everybody. See, our idea has been, well, God's going to really punish the world for how bad it's been. Well, that makes a lot of sense when in 3.5 years He's going to smoke those people for eternity. Ugly questions for students of prophecy. By the way, I don't have all this figured out, so please don't think that you're going to get all... I don't have all the answers. One of the things that puts me at peace about prophecy is Jesus Himself said He didn't have all the answers. And if Jesus can say that, it puts me in a lot of peace. He said, when is He coming back? He says, I don't know. That's in the Father's hand, and He hasn't chosen to reveal it to me. And I'm not going to storm Him about it. Okay? But the question is, what is it that is eternal that God wants to transfer in your family and in your church and in your business and in this nation? I've read the end of the book, Revelation 22. This is after the millennium, whatever that is. And it's after the great white throne judgment. And we see nations being healed in eternity. We see the river, the clear river, flowing out of the throne of God, the tree of life in the midst. And the purpose of the tree of life is for the healing of the nations. That's after time has come to an end. We have a new heaven and a new earth, and there are the nations. Because God loves nations, and He has an eternal destiny for nations. So one of our questions has got to be, what is God's will for those of us that live in the United States of America? If it has an eternal meaning, what is it? What does God want to model or witness or demonstrate in time in a nation that He is going to carry on into eternity? See, those kinds of questions make you wrestle with the inheritance of the heart. Say, God wants to reduce taxes. Well, it's not that I would argue with that, but I have to say that the reduction of taxes is not on God's eternal list of priorities. What is it that God wants to accomplish relative to the DNA, and what is your work in the generation of your watch? See, I don't think anybody could really be a CEO or manage something in the name of the Lord unless they had a pretty clear idea as to what God expected them to achieve in their time at the wheel. That military analogy is helpful. All right, let's quickly deal with, have we dealt with some of the curses? Let's deal with Absalom very quickly. There's a, which obviously we're not going to do, there's a 2 or 3 hour discussion were we to get into that. I've got a verse here my dear friend Jim Hammond called my attention to, and it's one of these things that just, once you, it hits you right between the eyes when you see it. 2 Samuel 18:18. You don't need to turn there. Just, y'all know Absalom. We'll talk a bit about him for a moment. 2 Samuel 18:18 says, now Absalom in his lifetime, there's the problem right there, because he was living for his lifetime, had taken and set up for himself a pillar which is in the king's valley. For he said, I have no son to preserve my name. So he named the pillar after his own name, and it is called Absalom's Monument to this day. If you do not have a son, you are going to build monuments to your own name. Lord, let this one drop. The fruit of a single lifetime mentality is a man or a woman who, because they are not thinking generationally and they are not concerned with the inheritance of the heart and they have not raised up posterity, either natural or spiritual, is to get into the business of what we saw there in Genesis 11, is building monuments for yourself out of fear. He did that out of fear. Now, the Bible says that children are like arrows of the Lord. And our children, again, be they natural or spiritual, is the way that in a space-time world, we transcend death and shoot the purposes of God that He has put in our hearts and the hearts of our fathers in the Spirit. We shoot them across time by planting sons into the future. I love that little section there in John 12 when the Greeks come to Jesus and they open up Athens and they say, sir, we would see Jesus. And the disciples are really excited because Athens was the big time. It was like playing Broadway philosophically. in Christ's day. They were inviting him to come to Athens, the intellectual center of the world. Come and take your place in Athens. And Jesus goes into his space talk. How many of you appreciate his space talk? You know, you ask him a question, you better take a step or two back, because the answer, it may not be what you think it's going to be. And the disciples come up and they're really excited and say, Master, we've hit the big time. The Greeks want us to come. And he says, except a corn of wheat fall in the ground and die, it abideth alone. I'm sure someone going, oh boy, oy vey, here we go, here we go. We dealt with the Dracula bit. You know, remember the eat my flesh, drink my blood? You know, we make a big deal of Lincoln writing speeches on the back of envelopes. Jesus was way, way beyond the weirdness of Lincoln. He goes into his communication that appears to have nothing to do with what's happening, but in fact has everything to do with what's happening. And what he was really saying is, I will not go to Athens in this body. But when my body goes into the ground and comes back up, I will get there in Paul. And I will get there in Mary. And I will get there in John. And I will get there in Nikos. And I'm sure in his mind, he was looking across time at all the arrows that was going to come out of his life of sons and daughters that would go to Athens and do his work in Athens, because he wasn't limited to what he was going to do with his earth time. He knew it was going to produce sons and daughters that would go across time and show up in Athens in other bodies. My question is, who are your arrows? Except a corn of wheat fall on the ground and die, it abideth alone. And if we were going to get into an organizational discussion about how do you build on the principle of dying in order to produce offspring, that would be a very interesting conversation. How do you produce sons and daughters by dying? Absalom. How many of you can hear that Absalom was what his name is because he had no posterity? He posed a threat to Israel. He betrayed his own father because he had no son. Whatever Absalom was going to do, he was going to have to do it in his lifetime because he had no generational vision. And because he had no generational vision for the future, he had no generational vision for the present. He could not possibly have attacked his own father if he wasn't already dead to the future. The most dangerous person alive is somebody who has power who doesn't see the future because they will attack the present. The opportunist is someone who uses their power to destroy or seize something in the present because they do not see the future. When a man or a woman sees the future, they are entering into a realm of safety that you can begin to trust them on a level you can never trust somebody who you discern does not see the future. Because someone who sees the future will never destroy the root structure of the present. Because they see that the root structure of the present is what allows them to go on into the future. Absalom built a monument for himself. He wasn't producing strategic leaders. The next thing I want to say, very powerful verse, 1 John 1:7. We often quote it relative to not walking in sin. If we'll walk in the light, He is in the light. We'll have fellowship with one another in the blood of Jesus Christ. We'll cleanse us from all sin. As we were doing the exercises in here this morning, one of the things, other than just dealing with my own stuff, that I felt the Holy Spirit saying to all of us is the single most important ingredient, I believe, in God to transfer the heart is transparency. You can't transfer what is not seen. One of the things that made my never again list, some of you have heard me talk about never again lists, that's dumb things I will never do again. I urge all of you to start a never again list if you don't have one, is building on someone who is not self-revealing. Because sin grows in the dark. If someone will not reveal their heart to you, if they will not reveal their inner conversation, That is, what are they saying on the inside, not the outside? If they will not reveal what is being said on their inside, don't build on them. Because that is where Satan is hatching betrayal and failure. The people who live in transparency are the ones who will make it out of Vietnam. The ones who do not reveal what is going on in their inner conversation are most likely the ones who will not get through the jungle. So if we're going to transfer our heart, we have to be transparent. I didn't have that much time with my kids. And I'm not complaining because it's the Lord's thing. But unless you've done, there may be some in here, and I don't consider myself a hero. But being gone half my life from my family for the last 20 years has been an experience. And one of the things the Lord said to me in all that was, if you'll obey me, I'll be a better father to your kids in your absence than you'd ever be in your presence. And I said, deal. That's a good deal. But what I have tried to do in the time that I was with them was to make sure they got my heart. Because if they couldn't get my time, they had to get my heart. And the only way to get my heart is to be transparent, to let them in to what is going on inside of me. Which is not, somehow that doesn't seem like weakness. I'm sure there was a time in me where that was risky and felt like weakness, but it doesn't feel like weakness to me at all. It feels like life. My father, and I love my father, and I'm not trying to in any way uncover my father, but when my father was dying, good Englishman that he was, I said, Dad, I just want you to know how much I love you. And he couldn't say he loved me. All he could say was, well, I guess you know I'm very fond of you too. And you know what? I just kind of laughed. I said, oh, Dad, I'm not angry with you. I don't feel victimized. I'm not complaining. I just feel humor and pain that you're not able to say something so fundamental. I wasn't critical. I didn't feel bad. I just felt sorry for him. Because I know Dad loves me, but he couldn't bring himself to reveal that side of his reality at all. And he lived in prison as a result. You see, if you don't get anything out of our time together, and I know you're getting a lot, but if you got only one thing, the thing that I would like you to get is the commitment to reveal your heart to the people that God wants you to reveal your heart to. If you got nothing else, and we got some very screwed up ideas of masculine strength, and, you know, I do feel the Lord chipping away at that. I think that's one of the major beauties of Promise Keepers and a lot of other stuff, is the whole macho thing is under heavy attack by the Holy Ghost, and I'm delighted in that. But it's right here at this point that we're talking about the reality of what real strength or maleness or femaleness is, and that's the ability to walk in transparency and not feel bad about it, feel good about it, and require transparency from anybody that we're walking with. The kids have heard me say this before, I will hunt you down like a dog. They know exactly what I mean. That means I will never let you get away. I will demand from you that you let me in on the inside. Because if I lose their inside, I've lost the game. Can I just ask you to get kind of a little touch some pain here? Some of you have kids, and you're not getting their inside. You're getting their outside, but you're not getting their inside. You know, that what we're talking about here cannot happen until you have their inside. You know that. Don't shine anybody on. You know that. And you know that with the spiritual sons and daughters that you have, in your business or your church, until you get their heart, you know that you're not going to be able to transfer anything. It's not going to happen. Now, here's the question. This is what was in Ron's thing, and more will come tomorrow. What is going on in you that is keeping them from getting your heart? Don't put it on them, even though they may have their problems and do. The issue is not what are they doing. The issue is what are you doing that is not allowing the transfer to take place. I alluded, Ron really served me when he was talking about the fact that I was grafted in to the African American community at a point in my life. I am. From now on, when I introduce myself, I'm going to say, I'm black. You just can't see it. But you know, that is what needs to be healed in the United States of America. That conversation has never taken place on a heart level. And it's not going to be solved by legislation and equal rights amendments. And we can have all the laws we want in the world, and it's not going to deal with the issue, because that issue is on a heart level. And that is the work of our generation and the next few generations, is to get into that conversation and have that conversation on a heart level until it's fixed. There's going to be no transfer. This nation is being ripped right now because it's relying on legislation to do what only the Spirit of God can do on a heart level. That's got to happen. You're not going to transfer or receive a transfer from your parents or whoever it is you're building with until that conversation and that transparency is held. Okay, let's move on. Last one, I'm not going to deal with sons and slaves because we do that in other tapes and stuff. I want to talk very quickly about the prodigal. You're all aware of the story, Luke 15. The young son comes and demands his inheritance from the father. It was rightfully his. There's a lot of things we could say about that parable, but that parable is about the inheritance of the heart. The problem is the kid was after riches rather than wealth. He didn't want what God had used in his father to accumulate those riches. He wanted the riches. And whenever you go after the riches, you will end up in the pig pen squandering it in some form or another. It will not last. Now, God does not want us to have our inheritance until we first have our heritage. Father wants us to have our DNA in Christ before He gives us what is ours. If we were going to talk about prophecy now, I would make this comment. Until the body of Christ discerns the heart of God, we're never going to understand the verses about the second coming. Because the second coming is not about an event. It's about graduation. And until we understand what Father wants in us, there will be no graduation. Because He is the one that gave us the illustration of what happens when you give power to a person or a group of people before the purposes of the Father are in their heart. And I wouldn't trust the body of Christ right now with the power of God any more than I would, I don't know what. I mean, give me a break. I must say that when people say what we need is a Christian president, I say, you don't understand what's going on. What we need is a Christian church. We had a Christian church, then a Christian president would be a gift. Now, the tragedy of that story, I mean, it's a bittersweet story. The beauty of it is the son comes home and is reunited, but the tragedy is that father ends up with an older brother who's got his riches but doesn't have his heart, and a younger son who has his heart but none of his riches. That's a heavy story. Can you imagine the pain of that father wanting to give that prodigal son more material wealth But because he's a just man, there's nothing he could give. He could not give away what rightfully belonged to that older brother. And can you imagine the pain that that father had, that the older brother was going to be the one that took the resources of his lifetime, but he didn't carry his heart? It's a very bittersweet story. Now here's a question. Which ones of your natural sons and daughters are carrying your heart? Do you see the necessity of their heart being joined with your resources so that they go together? God's will is that your heart and your resources are transferred to the same people. Not your heart to one with no resources and your resources to one with no heart. See, when Adam took over the intern program, in fact, they changed the name, which is great. I've never even had a blip on the mental radar screen of worrying or being concerned about whether or not I could trust Adam with that program, because he's a son. He'll change it. He'll modify it because he carries my heart. It's safe. Safe. And the wonderful thing about that is, if it wasn't safe, I could never do anything else, because whatever you do, you got to hover over it and make sure you guard it. So whatever you built precludes you building anything new, because you can't build new things and guard the old things. If you want to be free to be productive, and productivity is the ability to engage in new things in God, you have to have sons, or you're going to spend all your time overseeing your slaves. You say, what is the secret to prosperity? The secret to prosperity in God is the inheritance of the heart. It's having people around you who are into the stuff we're talking about, who you can give them something and know that it's not only safe, but they will take it a long ways beyond where you took it. I have no question that the spiritual sons and daughters in our life, and you know, I look at Russ and others here that are in that process and people I work with. My joy is the knowledge that whatever it is that God has put in my heart that's been transmitted to them is going to go way beyond where I would take it. And does that make me feel bad? No, that makes me feel good. Because the issue is not a name for myself. The issue is stewarding what God gave us and letting it grow across time and expand where it would never expand in one lifetime. What is your vision for your company? Please don't make your vision to be a millionaire. Please don't make your vision to be a 1,000 millionaire, a billionaire. That is not a goal that God can honor, because that's not eternal. But when you begin to build in a way that's going to produce eternal stuff, God will say, now that, I want a piece of that. I've heard the Lord in the Spirit say to me, hey, now I'll take a piece of that one. And you can actually feel the Lord slip into the harness with you, and what has been drudgerous and tough and hard work all of a sudden gets a whole sonic lift, because the King stuck his head in the other side of that yoke and says, well, let's go on that one. That one I'll work with you on. And that's called the rest of the Lord. And there remaineth the rest for the people of God. And the rest for the people of God is in the inheritance of the heart. Whether it's in a business, or the management of a nation, or the management of Congress, or the management of a church, or the management of a family. It's in the inheritance of the heart. Amen. God bless you.
This is a copyrighted program of Strategic Christian Services, Santa Rosa, California. Unauthorized reproduction is prohibited. Strategic Christian Services offers a wide variety of other educational materials and training schools designed to help you live life to its fullest. For more information on our products and services, please call us at 1-800-700-0605 or join us online at www.gostrategic.org.